Amen. Church family, if you would take God's word and join me this morning in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 20 to 26, is where we're studying together this morning in God's word. John, chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. Just to set the context for us as we kind of parachute into the middle of John's Gospel here, we land in the place of John's Gospel where he has just written about Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And so the events that are in our text this morning are events that are taking place right there on that Palm Sunday, if you will, that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He rides in, as we have read and sung of this morning, he rides in to the praise and to the adulation of the crowd. We read from Luke's Gospel that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he weeps. In a moment when everybody seems to be rejoicing and there seems to be much cause for celebration, we find that our Lord is weeping as he looks over a city that simply would not have him. As he looks over a religious system that was threatened by him and so therefore rejected him to the point of death. It brings Jesus to tears, knowing what their rejection is going to cost them. In the middle of all this activity, we read in these six verses here in John's Gospel of a little moment. John's the only one that records it, but this little moment takes place on that Sunday as Jesus is ridden into Jerusalem. In the midst of all this activity, Jesus is going to be approached by a couple of his disciples, and they have had an interaction with what the Bible would describe as some Greeks, and the request that these Greeks have made to Jesus' disciples is this: Sir, we wish to see Jesus. It's their earnest desire, for whatever reason, we don't know, but it's their earnest desire to see Jesus. And we set that into the context of what is happening on that day. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem for that last time, there is a measure of confusion about who Jesus is and what he's doing there in Jerusalem on that day. Now, to be sure, there are many in the crowd who are true disciples. They have heard the gospel message. They have followed after the Lord Jesus Christ in faith as Savior. But also, to be sure, there are likely a great number in the crowd on that day who are confused. Who is this Jesus? What is it that he has come to do? When you think about the last 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, just consider all that has happened, all the healings, all the teachings, all the power, all the authority. The people have given witness to all of these things. They have received grace upon grace from him. An understanding that this Jesus is a king who has a kingdom, that understanding is beginning to take root in their hearts. And so when Jesus then rides into Jerusalem on that day, there is a right response to this king who has a kingdom. No doubt, though, some, if not many, of these Jewish people wrongly believed that Jesus' kingdom was to be an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom that they wrongly believed he was about to establish, maybe even that very day, on the streets of Jerusalem. And if he's an earthly king with an earthly kingdom, then the very best of all is that we finally get to get rid of these Romans, these people who have come into and defiled and conquered our land. He's going to drive them away once and for all. And so for many in the crowd that day, the Hosanna that they shouted out was a save us now from the tyranny, not of sin, but of Rome. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that day, I think as we'll find as the text unfolds in the days that follow, they have one thing on their minds about why Jesus is there and who he is. And it becomes instantly clear, even in our text this morning, that Jesus has a very different idea, certainly of who he is and what it is that he has come to do. On that first Palm Sunday, there was a great deal of confusion, and beloved, 2,000 years later, there still remains a great deal of confusion about who Jesus is and of what he came to do. Our rhetoric about Jesus, sometimes our sermons about Jesus, sometimes the way that the world portrays Jesus, it all evidences a very real confusion about who he is and what he came to do. And so we're left to ask then, who is Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? And I know that feels very basic this morning. Well, we've been hearing about this since we were children in Sunday school. But in the midst of such confusion, I'm so thankful for a text that draws us in to the reality of who Jesus is. It answers the question of what did he come to do? When you and I, when we think about and when we speak about Jesus, what comes to mind? And what should we say? Thankfully, in the text this morning, Jesus answers all of these questions for us. And so here's my hope. As Jesus is approached with this request of people who want to see him, my hope for us this morning is that we would have a crystal clear understanding of who Jesus is, of what he came to do, why he rode into Jerusalem on that day, and for us, that we would rightly know and that we would rightly proclaim to a waiting and watching world what it means to see Jesus. Look at the text with me this morning, John 12, verses 20 to 26. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." In the text before us this morning, there are three realities that must be true if we would see Jesus. See him for who he is. Know him for who he is. And know rightly, see clearly what it is that he came to do. So three realities before us. The first one in verses 20 down to 21. If we would see Jesus, very simply, we must come to Jesus. If we would see him, if we would know him, we must come to Jesus. Look at those opening verses again. Verse 20 and 21, there were Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The feast is the Passover, the greatest celebration across the whole calendar year for the Jewish people. The most prominent of all the Jewish feasts. So prominent, you recall, that in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2, where this feast is inaugurated, that God says to his people, "Your very calendar is going to be centered around the Passover." You recall the Passover, this annual celebration, this annual remembrance of how God rescued and delivered his people from those 400 years of bondage and slavery in the land of Egypt. In particular, It's a remembrance how on their very last night in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh's heart had been hard. Nine previous plagues would not soften him. And so finally God said at midnight, the death angel is going to come and is going to take the firstborn out of every house in the land of Egypt. But to God's people comes a glorious and gracious and merciful plan of salvation. But for you, take the lamb, slaughter the lamb, take the blood and put it on your doorpost so that at midnight when the death angel comes, he will see the blood of the lamb and pass over you. Your firstborn will not die. And sure to his word, at midnight that night, the death angel came. Scripture records that there was not such wailing and mourning as had ever been heard in the land of Egypt, but in every house of the people of God, their children were safe by the blood of the Lamb. And so, in remembrance of that glorious moment, in remembrance, really, of the gospel, the people of God annually celebrate this Passover. Jerusalem would swell into, some estimates, the hundreds of thousands. People from all over Israel, people from all over the known world would come and gather. And on this particular gathering, some Greeks appear. Who are these Greeks? Scripture's a little silent on who they are, where they're from. There are several possibilities. It might just mean that these are some people from Greece. It could mean that these are Greek-speaking Jews, Jewish people who are speaking the common Greek tongue of the Greco-Roman world. It could mean, thirdly, that these are what are referred to as God-fearing Greeks, people from Greece who were dissatisfied with the polytheism of their pantheon of gods, and they found something a little more believable, maybe a little more palatable in the monotheism, the one God religion of the Jews. Fourthly, it could be full Greek proselytes to Judaism, people from Greece who have rejected, they've absolutely rejected the false gods and the false idols, and they've come to realize something about the one true and living God. And so they take up the worship practices of Judaism. It could also be that Greeks here is just a word being used to describe Gentiles. I think the reality of verse 20, as we look at the language there in verse 20, they came to worship at the feast. That probably gives us a little more insight into maybe who these people are, what they're doing. It seems most likely that these Greeks are Greek proselytes to Judaism. Again, they have rejected all their false gods. They seem to have an intent and a desire to worship the one true and God. And so certainly that then means for them, we go to Jerusalem and we celebrate the Passover. Now, when they came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they were able to participate in that to a degree. They would have been able to go into the court of the Gentiles, kind of an outer section of the temple, to proceed any farther into the middle section of the temple. That would have been death unto them. But they come and they see on this day all the activity going about. And then as Jesus descends from the Mount of Olives, there on that eastern side of Jerusalem, he begins to come down that hill. The crowds gather, hosannas, palm branches, coats on the ground. These Greeks would have witnessed that moment. They may have very likely been participating in that moment. And while we don't exactly know what their need might be, what the reason is they want to see Jesus, they see in Christ the only one who can do for them whatever it is that they need. And so they identify one of Jesus' disciples, Philip. Don't exactly know why they approached Philip. Various guesses have been made, but Scripture is largely silent on this. They come to Philip. Hey, we want to see Jesus. Philip goes and gets Andrew, and the two of them together go to Christ with this request. Jesus, there are some Greeks. Here's some Gentiles, and they want to see Jesus. These Greeks understand again that Jesus is the only one who can do for them whatever the problem may be, the need might be, the question may be, and so they desire to see Jesus. And I just wonder this morning, are there some of you in the room that also need to see Jesus? You need to meet Jesus. You don't just need to hear sermons about Him or sing songs about Him, but you need to have an audience with the King of all the ages. Maybe you sense in your soul an unrest. Maybe you sense in your soul a lack of peace or joy. Maybe you know full well the burden and the guilt and the consequences of your own sin. Beloved, the reality for you, if that's who you are this morning, the reality is that you need to see Christ. In a moment, we'll see Him for who He really is. But in order to see Him, you must first come to Him. You must come to Him once and for all. You must come to Him humbly, willing to lay down your life, willing to lay down your ideas of what's making you right with God, and to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone as Savior. It may be this very day that you have heard umpteen thousand sermons about Jesus, but you do not yet know Him, and on this day you must, for the very first time, come to Him. You must hear the call of Christ from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is that you this morning? Are you like these Greeks with a longing in your soul? Maybe you can't even quite identify that longing. Maybe you can't quite identify why the worry and anxiety in your soul. Maybe you can't seem to identify why your very best efforts always land you back at zero. Maybe you're wondering, why can I never stick to my resolutions? Why can I never turn over enough new leaves? Why can I not do better? Friend, the reason for all those unanswered questions in your soul is that you need to see Jesus. You need to come to Him. You need to receive life and salvation and forgiveness from Him. You need to quit your best efforts. You need to stop with your ideas about how to make yourself right with God. You need to reject the world's understanding of salvation, and you need to see Jesus. Do that by coming to Him. Secondly, if we would see Jesus as these Greeks desire to do, we must understand the reason Jesus came to earth. It was no accident that we sang a song this morning that we first learned back at Christmas. And that song so helpfully reminds us of the birth of Christ and why He came to earth. As this request comes to Jesus, we want to see Jesus. Jesus offers a response that might strike you a little odd. Look in verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's an interesting response, isn't it? Hey, Jesus, we got some Greeks. They want to see You. Jesus does not say no. He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say, let me check my calendar, right? He just seemingly doesn't even acknowledge the request. We have some people who want to see You, and His response is, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So we're left to ask and wonder, what kind of response is that? The hour of Jesus' death. His entire purpose for coming to earth has arrived. This moment, wrought in the heart of God from eternity past, having come down through all the ages, has come to its pivotal moment. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that Sunday, he does so because it's time. The hour, the very prescribed moment has arrived. In just a matter of days, Jesus will be betrayed, crucified. He will die, and he will be buried. And that hour was no accident. Jesus wasn't just a guy caught up in the wrong place at the wrong time. This hour was foreknown and foreordained by sovereign God. Jesus, the fulfillment of God's glorious plan of redemption, rides into Jerusalem because his hour has come. And Jesus says, in that hour, in that moment, in all that he's coming to do at the cross and at the tomb, he says that the Son of Man will be what? The Son of Man will be glorified. Jesus is going to talk a lot about his glorification in the hours and days leading up to his death. Look to the next chapter, John 13. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, just hours to go before his death. John 13, look down to verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Turn to John 17. John 17, look down to verse 1, then verse 5. As Jesus begins to pray, he says this. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Even before this moment, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foresaw the glory of Christ in this hour. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." In what ways is Jesus going to be glorified in this hour? In this moment of rejection, in this moment where he receives slander, abuse, torture, and shameful crucifixion, how? How will the Son of God be highly exalted? How will the brilliance and beauty of God incarnate be on display in the dark ugliness of Calvary? As Jesus suffers and as he dies, the character of God is on display. As Jesus suffers and dies, the grace and the mercy of God are displayed, and he is glorified in that. As Jesus suffers and dies, the forgiveness of God is known, and God is glorified. The Son is glorified in that. As Jesus suffers and dies, the holiness, the justice, and the wrath of God are on display, and he is glorified. Because Jesus will be lifted up upon the cross, he will draw all men to himself and thus be glorified. Because Jesus goes willingly and obediently to the cross, he fulfills God's plan of redemption, and he receives from God what is rightly due unto him, as we read in Revelation 5:13, "All blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." The cross of Christ is the lifting up, the exaltation, and the glorification of the God-man Jesus, God's perfect and glorious plan of redemption. We see it as such an ugly moment, and it is. As a terrible moment, and it is. But God is glorified in that moment. It seems a strange thing for Jesus to say, doesn't it? That in the ugliness of my impending death, there will be glory. This gets further explained, though, in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In speaking about his coming death, Jesus likens that death to a grain of wheat, to a little seed. Now, I'm no farmer, and many of you aren't either, but I think we all get this. If you have a seed, if you have a grain of wheat, and you leave it in the sack, or if you take it out and you set it on the counter, what's going to happen? Absolutely nothing is going to happen with that grain of wheat. However, take that grain of wheat and plant it in fertile soil, water it, make sure it gets all the sun that it needs. What happens then? It produces a harvest. That grain dies. It germinates. It goes through this process, and the end result is that it bears much fruit. Do you see what Jesus is doing right here? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Okay. You want to see me? You want to know what I'm all about? You want to know who I am? Then you need to understand what I'm doing here. You need to understand why I just came to Jerusalem. You need to understand the very purpose of my life, and that purpose is to die. It's to die. It's to go to the cross. It is to bear the wrath of God for sinners. And it is to die there so that a harvest might be produced. You cannot see me, Jesus is saying, as a general with an army who's come to dispose of Rome. You cannot see me as a revolutionary. You can't see me as just a miracle worker. You can't see me as someone who just came to do good social justice. You must see me for the very reason that I exist, which is to die on a cross. Jesus is driving at the absolute necessity of his death. You remember what he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, Luke 24, verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Church, here's what we're driving at right here. There's so much confusion about who Jesus is and what it is that he came to do. Our culture is so deeply confused. If they care anything at all, there is a great deal of confusion when they think about him and when they speak of him. Sadly, even in some pulpits, there is a great deal of confusion about who Jesus is and what it is that he came to do. Church, but God's word is clear. And so then, when we speak of Jesus, we must speak of him as the one Savior who came to die. And look, the world doesn't want to hear that. You need to know that. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The world doesn't want to hear talk about sin and a crucified Savior. That's foolish talk to them. But isn't it interesting that when this request comes to Jesus, and when Jesus had the opportunity to say anything about himself that he wanted to say, isn't it interesting that he talks about his impending death? He doesn't talk about the miracles. He doesn't talk about the feeding of the 5,000. He doesn't even talk about his resurrection or his righteous and eternal rule and reign. He could have said anything, but he talks about his death. And so then, church, if we want to see Jesus, we need to understand why he came to earth. When we talk about Jesus, we should talk about him in such a way that people are able to see the real Jesus. When we talk about him, we are bound to talk about his death. That doesn't mean that's the only thing we have to talk about. But to try to talk about Jesus without talking about his death is to talk about a different kind of Jesus. And if we want to just talk about a different kind of Jesus, then we might as well not talk about him at all. If he be not the Savior who came to die for us, then why waste our time and our breath? And so we must talk about Jesus as a crucified Savior who came to die for us, not just to get us. A lot of people in this world can relate to me. I don't need somebody to relate to me. I need somebody to die for me. And that somebody is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be fooled by the world's understanding and language about Jesus. They're going to get it wrong every single time. When you think about Jesus, when we proclaim Jesus, we talk about him as our crucified, dead, buried, and surely risen Savior. Jesus says, if I die, at the end of verse 24, that seed bears much fruit. What is the fruit that Jesus' death is going to produce? Beloved, a harvest of salvation. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Only through Jesus' death is there a harvest of salvation and of souls. And if so, if we want to see Jesus, if we want others to see Jesus, we must understand the reason he came. J.C. Ryle said this, our Lord would have them know that he came to carry a cross, not to wear a crown. He came not to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonored death. The kingdom he came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion and not with a coronation. Its glory was to take its rise, not from victories won by the sword and from the accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king. Thirdly, if we would see Jesus, we must lose our lives and follow him. If we would see Jesus, I mean really know him, we must lose our lives and follow him. Verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Okay? Then you must understand him for who he is, what he came to do. And if you want to see me, Jesus replies, if you want to truly know me, then you must lose your life and you must follow me. Throughout his ministry, Jesus is going to make a lot of similar statements, like the one he's making in verse 25. Matthew 10, verse 39, he who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 16, verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. So here in verse 25, what does Jesus mean when he says that he who loves his life loses it? to love one's life. Just simply, it means to live one's life for the pleasures of this life and this life only. It is to pursue the things of the world. It is to find satisfaction and fulfillment in the things of the world. When all the while God's Word has said, don't do that. 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is Jesus saying here? If you love the things of the world, if you hold tightly to the things of the world, if you hold tightly to your own autonomy, you will lose that life. You will not have salvation. There will be no life for you beyond this life. You will suffer the wrath of God in an eternal hell. However, verse 25, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. What does it mean to hate one's life? It means to willingly give up the pleasures of this world to gain Christ. To place no value in things and to present your life daily unto God, saying, I am an instrument in your hands. Do with me whatever you will. And if you lose your life in this world, you will gain what? You will keep it to life eternal. Better to let go. Better to let go now. Better to humble yourself before Christ now. And though you might not gain all the pleasures of the world, you will gain life eternal. You want to see Jesus? You want to know Him? You got to lay down your life. You have to follow Him. Jesus here is saying what? I came to die. And if you truly want to see me, then you also must die. If you want to know me, you must follow me into death. And then he winds it up in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. To see Jesus means, in verse 26, to serve and follow Jesus. To let go of self, to let go of this idea that I need to be served, and to take up the towel of servanthood like the Lord Jesus Christ in John 13. To live one's life as Jesus lived His. In Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for the many. If you want to see Jesus, what He's saying in verse 26 is you must serve and follow Christ. If Christ put on the towel and not the crown, then we must do the same. He says, where I am, there my servant will be also. Service to Jesus is unity and oneness with Christ, because you're never more like Jesus than when you're serving Him. You want to see me? You want to know what I'm about? You want to be a part of this? You want to be a part of the kingdom? Then you must serve. And then it ends with the promise that the Father will honor him. God is no cruel taskmaster. The Lord Jesus Christ, being saved and knowing Him, it's an easy and light burden. And there is a promise of future honor from God, just as Jesus is honored by God. Because of His obedient death and service to God's will, so will God honor all of Christ's servants who lay down their lives in obedience to Him. If you take up your life now, there will be no honor later. If you lay down your life and defer the honor, there will be well done, good and faithful servant. If we would see Jesus, we must lose our lives and follow Him. We can't read these final chapters of Jesus' life and walk away from that with any other understanding except He came to lay down His life. And if I want to be a part of Christ, then I must do the same. So have you come to Him? Do you know Him as Savior? Really? Do you know Him as Savior? Not do you know some things about Him? Not have you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, been baptized, but do you know Jesus as Savior? Has He transformed your life? Is He transforming your life? Do you love Him? Do you have passions and desires for Him? When you think about Jesus, do you understand what He came to do? He didn't just come to make us a better version of ourselves, to make our lives on earth a little more comfortable. He came to die, to save us. When you talk about Jesus, church, do you talk about the necessity of His death? When you share the gospel, and as you try to help others see Jesus, are you describing Jesus the way that Jesus describes Himself? As a crucified Savior. Are you calling people to place their faith and trust in the work of Jesus on His cross? Church, are you laying down your life in service, in submission, in following after the Lord Jesus Christ? He came to die for you and He came to call you to Himself. Lay down your life now. Don't seek notoriety now. Seek the honor to come. It's better. It's better. As we approach this week, as you read through the Scriptures and as you marinate on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, my hope is that we collectively together, that we see Him, that we rejoice in Him, that we know Him, and that we live our lives for Him. Let's pray together. Father, what a glorious request. We wish to see Jesus. What an interesting response. The hour has come. Father, help us to see what Jesus was doing in that moment. He wasn't just dodging the question. He wasn't just trying to get out of a meeting. He was trying to help everybody see why He came, the necessity of His cross. And so, God, I pray that in this room, for all who have heard, that they would see Jesus. They would know Him, come to Him, live their lives for Him. God, that we would reject the foolishness of worldly wisdom concerning Jesus. And God, that our ideas of Him and what this week means would be shaped by Your Word. Father, however You have desired to work in people's hearts in response to this, God, would You do that? But Father, help us to understand that we're not entirely passive in this moment. God, You call us to active response. So however we need to respond to You, whatever sin we need to confess, whatever right understanding needs to be corrected by Your Word, whatever thing that we've not submitted to Your Lordship, God, I pray that we would respond now. We ask and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.